Last week we looked at the spiritual characteristics of heaven. This week we look at the physical characteristics of the city itself. Now I believe that this is a literal city, so that you will understand that right up front. At least the scriptures seem to indicate that that's how we are to understand it. Just as the present heavens and earth are a real place, so the new heavens and the new earth that John sees will be a literal physical place. Now in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, the choir sang about those moments ago, and the 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, literally about 1,400 miles. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, 216 feet or thereabouts, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sargis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Father, how thankful we are this morning for the hope that we have through Christ Jesus our Lord. A hope that is very real, a hope that is very steadfast, where Christ has already entered behind the veil as our forerunner. We thank you this morning, Father, that we have the hope of the reality of heaven beyond this life. And that adds an incredible amount of meaning to this present life, to know that when it's over, it's only begun. There's so much more. You have given us just enough to really whet our appetites to where we long to be, where you are, as we sang a few moments ago. We long to be in your presence, experiencing the fullness of your glory, that glory which is presently veiled, but shall one day be revealed, and we shall see you and all of your glory. Father, you know the needs of each and every person here this morning. As I look out, I see those whose wives are suffering, husbands who are ministering to their wives. I see wives whose husbands are suffering and they're ministering to them. I see men who are without jobs this morning and they have concerns. I see those, Father, who are suffering from physical and financial concerns. And I pray that you will give them hope in the midst of our thinking together and speaking and listening together on this topic of heaven. Lord, our hearts really do go out to our society today as we think of where we are and how quickly we have compromised and how far we have fallen, and that we seem to be in a moral freefall. I pray that you would reverse that through your people humbling themselves and seeking your face and turning from sin. Father, do a new work within our hearts and within our society. Oh God, I pray that you will speak clearly, powerfully to each of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I find it kind of intriguing that we like to hold on to what we have, the known. Is it warm in here? I see a number of you fanning yourselves. It is warm. Could we have those air conditioners turned down a little lower? Usually you're complaining it's too cold, so it's nice to know that we've reversed that on you this morning. We like to hold on to what we have. It's a story told of a man who was told by his doctor he had at the outset 6 months to live. And he asked the doctor if there was anything at all that he could do during those 6 months to sort of extend his life. And the doctor said, well, I've got three things I would like to suggest to you. Number one, that you give up everything you have, all of your possessions, give them to the poor. And then he said, secondly, move out to a cold water shack which has no plumbing somewhere out in the backwoods. And then he said, marry a woman who has 9 young children. And the man said, well, doc, will this make my life longer? And the doctor said, no, but it will seem like the longest 6 months of your life. We joke a lot about old age and dying, about what lies ahead. We want to extend our lives as much as we can. I think of the 3-4 old men who were playing golf every day, retired and just played every day. And one of the three was just a constant complainer. You know, he complained when they were out playing golf about trees being in the way and complained about the bunkers having too much sand in them. The hills were too difficult to climb and the fairways were too long and the rough was too deep. I mean, he just kept finding all of these problems with the golf course. And finally, the fourth golfer, he put it all in perspective. He said, at least we are on the right side of the grass. Now, the more I understand about heaven, the less I am pulled to remain here on planet Earth. And when you look at chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, that's sufficient enough. I mean, if John would have seen no more, if the Holy Spirit would have recorded no more for the Apostle John, then what we have in verses 3 and 4, that would have been enough. Because in verse 3 it says, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is now with men. And he will dwell with them, and he shall be at home with them, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. We're going to experience the reality and presence of God in a way in eternity that we can never experience in this present life. And I think sometimes the older we get in the faith, the longer we walk with the Lord, perhaps the more God seems to kind of veil himself or hide himself from us, because it is a walk by faith, not by sight, as we heard Margaret and Jan mentioned in the Sunday school hour this morning. And it's not only going to be the presence of something, the presence of God, but it's going to be the absence of a number of things in verse 4. There's going to be no death, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all of the former things have passed away. And then you get on down to verse 8, where it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, all of these things that we struggle with in our present society, they're not going to be there. Jesse Ventura probably won't be there, based on what he said this week. I don't think there's going to be any wrestling in heaven. And frankly, I'm not going to miss it. I don't know about you, but I don't think there's going to be any wrestling, because it's a lie. You know, pardon me if you're a professional wrestler, but it's a lie. It's a fake. So liars are not going to be there. I don't think there's going to be any boxing in heaven, because boxing causes pain. Well, all of these things. The Bible says all of these former things have passed away. That's a wonderful thing as we contemplate it, the older we get, that there will be no more pain, no reason for crying. Now, I believe this, that if the veil could be pulled away, just parted briefly, so that we could glimpse into heaven, that we would be forever changed. And probably most of us would want to sort of bail out early and maybe even take our lives prematurely. If we could just see a little bit of what lies behind the veil that separates us from heaven. Evidently, the Apostle Paul saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, I was caught up, whether bodily, in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but I was caught up into the third heavens, into paradise. Now, paradise is not the same as heaven. Paradise in the New Testament is the place where all believers go during this present age. God has yet to create the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to do that. He's just going to speak it into existence like he did the first heavens and the first earth. But paradise is the place where God's people go during this present age. For example, the thief on the cross. Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was in Hades not because of his riches, but because he didn't know the Lord. The poor man was now in paradise, not because of his poverty, but because he did know the Lord. But paradise is the present place where people go who know the Lord. They are in the very presence of Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John saw a preview of the coming of Christ in his kingdom in that transfiguration moment when Jesus was transfigured before them and his face shined like the sun. And Peter, you remember his response when he sees Moses and Elijah. He says, "Lord, let us build three tents. I mean, this is so great up here. Let's just stay here on this mountain. Let's not go back to the realities of life. Let's just stay here. It's so good." And so we have glimpses of this in Scripture, how men saw something behind the veil and their lives were forever changed by what they saw. Now the Apostle John has a similar experience here in this passage that is before us. And it comes from one of the seven angels who has the seven last plagues, bowl plagues, which was mentioned back in chapter 16, if you're making the connections throughout the book of Revelation. And he is invited, notice, in verse 9, the end of that, to come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, this literally is the dwelling place of the bride. Not the Lamb, not the bride herself, because we had her described earlier here in this passage, but rather it is now the place, the new place that God has created for his bride. And it's called the Holy City or the New Jerusalem that is coming down from God out of heaven. I would assume that many of you this morning have had the experience of moving into a new place. Some of you, I mean, the place is brand new. You're in the process of building a home and you are excited. You are anticipating everything that's going to go into that house. And you're looking forward to the time when you're going to be able to move in and you're going to have everything new. The paint's going to be new. The carpet's going to be new. The appliances are going to be new. We've never had that experience. We've lived in the same house for the last 25 years. But some of you have had that. And you know the excitement of being able to anticipate all of that. Can you anticipate what it will be like to move into our new permanent home called heaven? It is a wonderful, wonderful thing to even begin to contemplate. This is the place where the Lamb's wife, the bride, will reside for all eternity. So this is our permanent heavenly dwelling place. Notice that John was carried away by the Spirit to this high mountain. It might have been the highest point on the island of Patmos, which some of you are going to be able to see next year if you're on that trip with us, a number of them back in 96. I'll never forget that experience of standing on the highest point and looking out from that vantage point at the beauty surrounding that wonderful little island. But John is there and he sees this vision out there in the midst of his isolation, being cut off from the people he loved and from the mainland and from his church and society. He sees this. And he sees this holy city, and now he writes about it, and he describes it for us, and we will just simply look at a number of the characteristics of this city. Notice in verse 11, it says, "This city has the glory of God." Now, this statement in itself is something that we could spend the rest of the morning on talking about, the glory of God. It is filled with the glory of God. Our cities today are darkened by the sin of man. But can you imagine a city which is filled up with and lit up by the very glory of God? Today the glory of God is veiled. Oh, we see the evidences of His glory. I mean, you look at the sun, you look at the moon. Last week we were up in Dallas for a wedding, and after the reception we were driving back and the moon had just come up. And I'd never seen the moon look any bigger than it did last Saturday night, driving right into it. I thought, how in the world can anyone begin to conceive that these things just happen, that there's no designer there? Certainly there is a designer there. John Patrick, by the way, and you have an announcement about that in your bulletin. He is with the Christian Medical Dental Society. He's going to be in town later this week in a couple of churches. And John Patrick is a brilliant biochemist and also a pediatrician. And he made a comment. I listened to this tape on the myth of moral neutrality. An excellent, excellent message that I would recommend, if you have access to it, that you get it. But in that, he mentions that in science today, that the young people who are leaving high school and going to colleges and universities, that the greatest number of them, if they involve themselves in the what he calls the soft sciences, anthropology, sociology, psychology, and some of these soft sciences, the chances are they will come out weakened in their faith and maybe with no faith at all. But he said, on the other hand, if they go in and they study the hard sciences, the difficult sciences, he said, most of them are going to come out more committed than ever to their faith. Why is that? He said, I hardly know of one biochemist today who will not admit in the final analysis he is a theist. He is a believer in God. Because as David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day after day they keep on speaking. Night after night they keep on showing forth their knowledge. There's no place where His speech, where His voice is not being heard. But in saying all of that, the glory of God is yet veiled today to mankind. But in heaven, we're going to see the fullness of His glory. Now, secondly, notice that this city has great walls. It is a walled-in city, verse 12. Now, we wouldn't know what to do with walled-in cities in our society today. But if you've done some traveling in some of the European villages, and I think of a city called Rothenburg in Germany, and there's a number of these cities, and some of you have been in the military, you've traveled, you've seen a lot of them, you realize that they're generally small with fairly high walls, and they're very congested because the streets are very narrow, and consequently, you have to have very small vehicles. It simply wouldn't work here in the United States. And when we talk about walls, or when we think about a walled-in city, it really doesn't have a lot of appeal to us. It would only add to the traffic congestion in San Antonio. By the way, if there's ever an emergency, do not take 410. And do not take 1604. You know why? Because you're just simply going to go in circles. You want to take I-35 or 281. That's just some practical advice for those of you that maybe haven't thought that through. But in ancient cities, cities were attractive to men and women because of the protection they would give. If you lived in the country, for example, when we drove down through Croatia a couple of months ago, and we saw many of these Croatian villages that had been bombed by the Serbians. They were small villages, they had no walls, and especially if you were out in the country, you were most vulnerable. You had no protection whatsoever. So in ancient cities, walls not only were symbolical of something that was beautiful, but they were very practical. And I think the reason why this eternal city is going to have these walls is not because walls are needed, but it's simply a reminder that God will eternally secure and protect His people. And everywhere we look, we will understand that there's never any reason any longer to fear anything. God is protecting His people. And so we have these walls that will be a reminder of that, walls that stand 216 feet high, or close to that. Can you picture that in your mind? Beautiful walls, 216 feet high. Almost be able to see them from any vantage point in the city. Let me just say from a very practical standpoint to the guys here this morning, God is concerned about the eternal protection and provision for His bride, the church. Just in a very practical way, He is concerned about it. He's made provision for her. He is protecting His bride, the church. And husbands, you are never more like Jesus than when you are protecting and providing for the needs of your wife. And I'm not just talking about providing for her physical needs. Most of us probably do that fairly well. But I am talking about providing for her emotional and her spiritual needs, drawing up close to her. I love what Margaret and Jan were saying this morning, earlier in the Sunday school hour, about how we need, because life is so short, we need to get close. We need to be close to one another. Take advantage of those moments, because we're not going to have them forever. And frequently it's not the wife, but it's the husband that removes himself from being that protective umbrella for his wife. One of the most overlooked phrases, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 5, in that whole section there where Paul's dealing with husbands loving your wives. He says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And we look at that and we say, yeah, that's great. I'm doing that. It's kind of mystical. We don't really totally understand how Christ loves His church. Therefore, we can sort of get around that one. But then later on in that same passage, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as you love your own bodies. Now, that's practical. We can understand that. We all love our own bodies, don't we? We take good care of our bodies. We protect our bodies. We feed our bodies very well. We don't deliberately hurt or abuse our bodies. We look after our bodies. So in the same way, the husband is to be looking after the needs of his wife and protecting her, not leaving her vulnerable out there in society. And I would just like to go one step further and say we are never more like Jesus, men, than when we are making provision for and protecting our wives. I was sharing with the pastors in Croatia when we were there about a statement I heard years ago, and it said, you can tell a lot about a man by looking into the eyes of his wife. By looking into the eyes of his wife. Because she is a reflection of her husband. And it really is true. Now there are some wives that no matter what you do, because we live in a fallen world, they're not going to be happy. They're not going to be satisfied. I understand that. But for the most part, the husband is the one who is the thermostat, and the wife is the thermometer. She is simply reflecting what she is seeing, what she is getting from her husband. That's the way that God's made us. And so God has made provision for the church throughout eternity. He is going to provide and protect His people. Now there's a third thing we notice here in this city. It has 12 gates. Look at these 12 gates. There's only one way to heaven, but many different gates. 12 is the number of completeness. That's why we find the number of 12 frequently in this passage. 12 gates are 12 pearls. You look down in verse 21. That's where we get the statement, pearly gates. I think of a man who loved golf. And he was a big hitter. He could hit it 300 yards. One day he hit it 300 yards, went down and hit a sprinkler and somehow veered off into the woods. He went into the woods. He was angry. He took out a 2-iron and he swung for all he was worth. He hit a tree, came back, hit him in the head and killed him. And he ends up at the pearly gates. And at the pearly gates, St. Peter, you know all of this is mythical, of course. St. Peter said, I understand you love golf. The guy said, yeah, I do love golf. He said, are you a long ball hitter? The man says, I got here in 2, didn't I? We hear a lot about the 12 gates. I would like to suggest there are 12 gates, but only one password. There are 12 gates, but only one ticket. It's like going into the Alamo Dome. You have one ticket, you can get in any entrance into the Alamo Dome. Heaven has 12 gates. This heavenly city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, has 12 gates. You'll be able to enter and come in and out of those gates, according to later on here in chapter 21. But you'll be able to, you'll have the password, and the password is Jesus. Faith in Christ that automatically assures you of being able to enter into heaven. And the fact that these 12 gates have the names of 12 tribes of Israel upon them would speak of the Old Testament faithful. All of the Old Testament saints are going to be there. We're going to be able to talk with them and interact with them and find out what it was that motivated them to be great men and women of faith. I look forward to that time when I'll be able to question Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Daniel and Isaiah and all of these wonderful men and women of the Old Testament and their faith. Fourth, notice it also has foundations, 12 foundations, verse 14. With the names of the 12 apostles. Now we have the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the Old Testament faithful represented. The 12 apostles would obviously be representing the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. Because the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. You will notice a fifth thing about this city. It is an exceedingly large city. Look at verses 15 through 17. He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length, its breadth, its height are all equal. Now it would be about 1,400 miles. Try to picture that in your mind. A city that is as big as 1,400 miles. I don't know what it is across the city of San Antonio. I suppose it may be 15 or 20 miles. I understand it's about 60 miles around 410. But it doesn't begin to compare with this city. This city, if you were to lay it out today, it would stretch all the way from San Antonio to the Canadian border. Or it would go from the Atlantic Ocean to the Mississippi River. Or you could even take Europe and all of Europe from Spain or Great Britain, wherever you started from on your map, all the way to present-day Russia. That's how big the city would be. And its length and its height and its depth, or its breadth rather, are equal. It is either a cubicle, some believe it's a cubicle, others believe that it is sort of in the form of a pyramid. According to one's calculations, you could put the state of Pennsylvania inside of it 49 times. Now that's how big this city is. And it's big because I believe there are going to be a lot of saints there. I believe we're going to be surprised to see the number of people who are going to be in this eternal city. If there's any consolation to what's happened in the abortion movement of the last 26 years, it is this, that I believe that all of those children, because they were never born, and those who have never reached the age of accountability, are going to populate heaven. They're going to be in that eternal city. You'll never get bored in this city. Perhaps it is a little bit like Disney World, only magnified hundreds and thousands of times over. There's going to be plenty for God's people to do. It's an exciting place to be. And it might even have the adult version of Epcot there for those of you who are more mature in your faith. Just kidding, of course. Notice the sixth thing. It is a beautiful city. It is a beautiful city. It has exquisite beauty in it. Verses 18 through 21. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold. All of these various stones that are mentioned, the 12 gates and their 12 pearls and so forth, when you get down to verse 21. Now, I would imagine when it's described by all of these precious stones that are there, that that's more exciting for you ladies than it is for you men. Most of us men don't get too excited about seeing beautiful cut diamonds, do we? We just think about the price tag. But the women love these cut diamonds, beautiful diamonds. They love all of these different colored stones. We would probably prefer to hear it described as a hardware store and all of these tools, you know. Or maybe a golf store where we can go and see all of these different wonderful new inventions for golfers to help their game, which never does. We talk about the beauty of a sunset, or the beauty of the mountains, or the beauty of the sea. God created them all. Can you imagine the beauty of this city? Unbelievable beauty. There are no words to describe it. And it's as clear as crystal. You've been to places where you have seen the water as the sun is at different positions on that water. It has a different color to it. Beautiful in color. And then you walk down and you look down from a pier or a boat and you can see maybe 20, 30, 40, 50, even 100 feet in some places down to the bottom of the water. It's clear. That's how this heavenly city is described. And the point of all of this is that it is a beautiful city that the mind cannot begin to conceive. Now notice the final thing about this city in verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was of one pearl. We know by now that cultured pearls are grown by placing a grain of sand or a chip from a clam inside an oyster. And this inflames the oyster, and it begins to coat the substance repeatedly, and out of this process of suffering comes the pearl. So the pearl is always associated with suffering. And I somehow believe that these eternal gates, the pearly gates, are going to be a reminder of the suffering that was required by God's Son, Jesus Christ, in order for man to have this eternal fellowship with God in this beautiful place called the Holy City, the New Jerusalem. We can only enter the pearly gates by the blood of Jesus Christ, which has covered us from our sins. You know that song? Sing it with me. Love divine, so deep and wondrous, deep and mighty, pure, sublime, coming from the heart of Jesus, just the same through tests of time. Now you know the chorus. He the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. For he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. You know, I really can't think of heaven without thinking about my mother and dad. Because I remember from my earliest childhood, Dad and Mom singing all of these great songs about heaven. Songs like, "When We All Get to Heaven, What a Day of Rejoicing That Will Be." Or, "That Will Be Glory for Me, When by His Grace I Shall Look on His Face. That Will Be Glory for Me." And it reminds me of the story years ago about a railroad engineer in the East who shared his faith with a good many railroad friends. And in closing his address, here's what he said. Listen to this story. He says, "Men, I can't begin to tell you what Jesus has meant to me. Years ago, every night when I would finish my run, I would pull the whistle and let out a blast just as I came around the curve. Then I would look up to the small hill where stood a little white cottage in which my father and my mother lived. And they were now an old man and an old woman. They would be standing in the doorway. And I would lean out the cab window and we would wave at each other. And as my engine would shoot into a tunnel, the couple would turn and they would go back inside their house. And she would say to him, 'Thank God Benny is safe at home tonight.' But alas, the day came when we took and laid Mother away. Then each night as I came around the curve and blew the whistle, the little old man would be at the door. I would wave to him and he would wave to me, and then my train would shoot through the tunnel and he would turn and go slowly into the cottage saying, 'Thank God, Benny is safe at home tonight.' But by and by, the time came when we carried my father out too, and when I finished my run, although I pulled the whistle and let out a blast, there are no dear ones to welcome me home. But when my work on earth is done, when the last run has been made, and I have pulled the throttle and the whistle for the very last time, as I draw near to heaven's pearly gates, I know that I shall see that same old couple waiting there for me. And as I go sweeping through the gate, I will see my dear mother turn to my dear old dad and hear her say, 'Thank God, Benny is safe at home at last.'" Where will you be 50 years from now? Where will you be 100 years from now? I venture to say none of us that are here this morning are going to be here 100 years from now, but we are going to be somewhere. And there are only two choices. And I would say to you, as a dear fellow sojourner in the faith, what are you doing to prepare for the ultimate trip? The trip that every one of us will one day make. I played golf with a lawyer this week, and he said, "You know, I'm amazed when I talk to people about their wills or this or that." He said, "How many of them say, 'If I should die?'" As though there's some question about whether or not we're going to die. We are going to die. What are we doing to prepare for the ultimate trip? We go on vacation. Many of you will put a lot of time and thought and energy and expense, even just in planning the trip. But what are we doing for heaven's sake? And whatever we do in the name of Jesus, whatever we give in the name of Jesus, however we serve with the various talents in the name of Jesus, all of this is one day going to come back to us many, many times over in this new eternal dwelling place called heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior? Do you have a relationship with Him that allows you to be secure in your faith, that your sins have been forgiven, and that you know when you die, you will be in heaven? If you do not have that knowledge, I would encourage you this morning, just a very simple prayer. God has made it so easy. We just need to humble ourselves as little children. Come to Him. Say, "Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. I realize my sin, and my sin has separated me from You. And by faith, I trust You this morning. I open up my life to You. I want You to come in. Free me up from the sin, the bondage of the past. Give me that assurance of heaven." And I would encourage you, if you've done that, that you would come at the end of the service. Let us know. This morning, as the men come to prepare to serve the Lord's Supper, we want to just take a couple of minutes here at the end of the service. And once again, remind ourselves and remember and commemorate the death of Christ that makes heaven possible for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the cup is a symbol of His body, of His blood that was shed for us. And the bread is a symbol of His body that was bruised and battered and torn for us. And as you, as a believer this morning, and again, this is for those of you who have come to Christ by faith, and if you are not there yet, we would encourage you as the men pass the elements just to let them pass on by you. But take a few moments and just give thanks to Him. And then as you have all received, we will partake in unison after everyone has received together. Use this time to say, "Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful future that is mine. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for becoming my sin. Father, use these moments as we worship you. In Jesus' name.
And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free.
My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown which he was betrayed. He took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this very simple and yet vivid reminder that you suffered for us. You are the very bread of life. You sustain us. You give us life. You give us eternal life. We thank you for your once for all sacrifice. And then he said, take this and eat it in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, and we give you thanks, Lord Jesus, for the cup. A reminder of your blood that was shed for us, that frees us from our sin, that you no longer hold our sin against us, that we now have a new eternal relationship with you. And then he said, this cup represents a new covenant in my blood. This will do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand together and sing just one verse, the chorus of "The King is Coming."
Oh, the King is coming, the King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and soon his face I'll see. The King is coming, the King is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me.
Amen. We hope to see you this afternoon at 2:00. Lord bless you. Have a great day.